Well, good morning, VRBC, and it is awesome to see all these. What color is this? Green. Okay, yeah, I thought there was some more nuanced color, but yeah. I just have to tell you, as a church, I got to hang out for just a little bit yesterday morning at Mission Arlington with our students. And students, I don't know if you know, I'm on the board at Mission Arlington, and I'm so proud of you guys and the way that you served and served with joy. And I know you were sleepy, and it was really great to watch you guys serve. And it's great to welcome everybody into the last week of this three-week series on the power of words. Maybe our parents and teachers and coaches meant well when they told us that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can never hurt us. But we know that's not fully true, is it? We know that words can hurt. But we've been in this series on how words can help, how words can build one another up. Amy last week talked about how words can bless, and today we want to see how words can unite. You know, throughout our lives, we've seen words used to divide people. And on this weekend, we think about hateful words that segregated people and divided people and created hostility and enmity between people. Maybe closer to home, you've been a part of a church where that church experienced a split because of hurtful and dividing words. Maybe you've seen in marriages words were said that couldn't be walked back and led to a split in the marriage. Maybe you grew up in a home where you saw your dad say to your sister or brother, if you walk out that door, don't come back. And he did. And he hasn't. We know the damage that hurtful words can do. Our words have this terrible capacity to throw up barbed wire fences, to divide people who ought to be together. But in today's passage, I want us to see how God uses healing words, how God uses words to create unity where before there is division. And God's going to do this through a letter. I invite you to have 2 Chronicles 30 in front of you. We've printed out the passage that I'm going to focus on, or you could have your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. But I want you to pay attention to a letter that a guy named Hezekiah writes. So hear the word of the Lord. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They'd not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right, both to the king and to the assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to Jerusalem to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he's consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." The couriers went from town to town, in Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But people scorned and ridiculed them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. A very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread in the second month. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, for me to demonstrate the power of words to unite in this passage, I want to take you deep into this powerful story in Israel's history. Now, in our passage, it begins with a good king, not a perfect king, but a good king named Hezekiah. Now, just a little bit about Hezekiah. This is just a pro tip here. But there is no book in the Bible called Hezekiah. So if one of your friends says, hey, turn to Hezekiah, there's not one, okay? There's a Nehemiah, there's a Jeremiah, there's an Obadiah, there's a Zephaniah, there's a Zechariah, but there's not a Hezekiah. So just want to, don't be fooled. But Hezekiah was an important person. He was a good king. He reigned about 700 years before Jesus was born on this earth. But in order for you to really understand what the significance of the letter that Hezekiah sends, what I need to do is I need to take you back 200 years before Hezekiah becomes king. I need to take you back to the days of King Solomon. King Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king. And Rehoboam was not a spiritually mature guy. He was a rather a hot-headed guy. And early in his kingdom, he's approached by what you might call a labor union leader from up north, whose name actually rhymes with Rehoboam. It's Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam comes and he says, King, look, your father, he taxed us too much. He worked us too hard. There's a lot of discontent up north, and you need to back off. You need to like lower our taxes, and you need to lower the amount of work that you're causing us to do. Well, this wasn't something that Rehoboam was expecting, and the first thing he did was he consulted with the men of his cabinet, kind of older men who'd been with his father, and they said, you know what, King Rehoboam, I think Jeroboam has a point here. This probably would be a great time to kind of lower the taxes, to lower the amount of work you're giving them, and to kind of create some bonds of unity. King Rehoboam says, well, you know what, I think I'm going to get a second opinion. And he asks younger guys, he kind of asks his posse, you know, what do you think I ought to do? And they said, you know what I think you ought to do? You ought to tell Jeroboam, don't you think you can come in here and start telling me, the king, what to do? And then, and they got him so riled up that in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, look what happens. He, King Rehoboam, followed the advice of the young men, and said, my father, King Solomon, made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. How do you even do that, by the way? I don't even know if I were going to scourge some. It feels dangerous to me to scourge somebody with a scorpion. But what did he do? He doubled down, didn't he? And you can see where this is going, because when Jeroboam heard that message, like, you're not going to listen to me, you're not going to move closer to me, you're going to actually make it worse, you're going to make it harder. What did he do? He says to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, he says, look, you know, we don't even belong with the south anymore. We don't even belong in Israel. We're going to create our own kingdom. You come with me. And basically, the 10 northern kingdoms seceded from the two, the 10 northern tribes seceded from the two southern tribes. In fact, I'll show you a little picture here just so you can see what this looks like. So Rehoboam, who's the king in Jerusalem, Jeroboam, the labor union leader, basically he tells all these 10 tribes, including some big tribes like Ephraim and Manasseh, you heard me read a moment ago, Zebulun, let's do our own thing. Let's become our own kingdom. And so the kingdom splits just north of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is often called Israel, even though the whole country used to be called Israel. The southern kingdom is just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and it goes by the name of the tribe of Judah. The southern kingdom still worships at the temple, which at this point is still standing in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom creates their own little place of worship in Shechem. And so much bad happens from this division, from these divisive words and divisive actions. I mean, can you imagine a worse outcome for the people of God? Than for a unified people to split, to divide. We are weaker when we are divided one another. Well, fast forward 200 years. What has happened? A northern kingdom, it's up here. I don't know if you can see it where my hand is, but a northern kingdom called Assyria has come in, and it's just kind of mown over Israel, and it's captured Israel. It's deported some of the people back to Assyria. It's left some of their citizens there. They intermarry, and more significantly, they kind of exchange gods like trading cards, and basically the whole conflict between Jews and Samaritans Samaritans. The Samaritans will be centered around here. So Israel, the northern kingdom, has fallen by the time we get to our passage. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is just kind of barely holding on. And it's had a string of bad kings, including Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, who worshipped Baal, who sacrificed a child to Baal, who closed the temple of God for a time. I mean, horrible, horrible, horrible. Up in the north, there's captivity, a foreign power. Down in the south, the kingdom's still standing, but spiritually it's falling apart. And that's when 25-year-old King Hezekiah assumes the throne. Now, I want to get to chapter 30, I promise. I want to get to the passage I read to you. I want to talk about what unites us. But before I do, I want to ask, what often divides us? What often creates barriers between people? I think if we look at this passage and if we look at our own lives and our own experience, there are a couple things that to me come to mind really quickly. And the first one is pride in our relationships with one another. Pride in our relationships. Right? Think about King Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam the king, Jeroboam the labor leader. They're in conflict. Conflict is going to happen. But there was an opportunity for both to humble themselves. But neither one did. They let their kind of gigantic egos get in play. They leaned more into pride instead of humbling themselves. And can I just press in here? Can I just ask a question? This is a really pointed question, I'll warn you up front. How much grief in your life has come because you doubled down in times of conflict? How much relational damage has been done because you, like Rehoboam, said, you know what? I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not gonna think about my own behavior. And whatever I'm doing, I'm going to just amplify it. I'm going to hit you harder. I'm going to let ego call the shots. I heard some counsel years ago, and it's been really helpful to me when I've applied it. And somebody said, whenever you're criticized, which happens every 10 or 15 years in my life, but whenever you're criticized, they said you ought to just like take the criticism and you ought to look for the kernel of truth. What that means is you shouldn't necessarily take all the criticism. Maybe all the criticism doesn't apply. In fact, maybe none of it applies. But usually when you experience criticism, there's something in there. Look for it. Look for the kernel. Look for what you can learn. But that's not what Rehoboam did. That's not what Jeroboam did. There was pride in their egos, their relationship with one another. But I think even the deeper problem is when we are divided, often it is because there's pride in our relationship with God. When things aren't right with God, things often are not right with one another. And the northern kingdom was at a low point spiritually. The southern kingdom was at a low point spiritually. Get this. These two kingdoms cared more about their political alliances and their political identities than they did about their true spiritual identity before God. And it divided them from one another. They were worldly. Their minds were divided. They couldn't give their full-hearted devotion to God because they were following a prideful worldly path. And the Bible speaks to this. Just a couple verses with James, who's always hard-hitting. He says, come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. How often our minds, you know, instead of being wholly focused on God, they are divided and they are focused on pride and they're focused on the ways of the world. I love the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 86. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Let me focus totally on you. What divides us? Pride. Pride in interacting with one another. A deeper pride is pride in relationship to God. But what we want to hear today is what unites us, what often brings us together. And that's what drew me to this passage. King Hezekiah, I would classify as a good king, not a perfect king. You can look at some things that he does at different points in his life that we certainly wouldn't agree with. But God used King Hezekiah to lead a revival. A revival is when God's people become aware of their sin, they humble themselves, they cry out to God, and God's Spirit comes in and brings about healing. And this was a short-lived revival, but any revival of God is beautiful. And it all gets started through Hezekiah's words that God gives him to say. And so I want you to watch how God uses these words of Hezekiah to accomplish this. And there's some things I want you to note about these words that Hezekiah will write and speak. And the first thing is that these were hospitable words. These were welcoming words. These were inviting words. Very first verse I read to you in our passage, we see these hospitable words. Hezekiah sent word, get this, to all Israel and Judah, north and south, and also wrote letters to Ephraim, which is a big tribe in the north, Manasseh, a big tribe in the north, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. He extends an invitation. You know, people of the north, people of the south, the temple used to be the gathering place for our whole nation. I want you to come to the temple. We're going to celebrate the Passover, which was the most holy feast, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to celebrate the death of the sacrificial lamb when God's wrath did not fall on us like we deserved, when God led us out of captivity. We're going to come together and worship. Now, Hezekiah didn't just do this on his own. He ran this idea by what's called the assembly there. He ran it by godly leaders. He got buy-in. He got consensus. And he says, I want you to come to a Passover celebration. Now, ordinarily, they would have celebrated that in the first month of their calendar, which would have been late March, early April, not coincidentally when we usually celebrate Easter. But in this instance, he says, we're going to have to postpone it to the second month. You want to know why? Because the people weren't ready. The leaders weren't ready. The priests and Levites weren't spiritually ready to lead Passover. This is a pretty momentous thing. It would be like me coming to you guys in early March and saying, hey, I'm having to move Easter this year to the week before Mother's Day. And you're like, why? I was like, well, y'all aren't ready. You know, your church council's not spiritually ready. The staff's not spiritually ready. I'm not spiritually ready. The deacons are. I mean, can you imagine putting it off for a month? But Hezekiah had found biblical precedent for this back in Numbers chapter 9 of actually delaying it. And so I'd rather us all be ready. So we're going to delay it 1 month. And I want to invite everybody to come. And he sends this invitation from Dan, which is in the far north of Israel, the northern kingdom, to Beersheba, which is in the far south of the kingdom of Judah. It'd be like saying, I'm sending this invitation to the upper peninsula of Michigan and all the way down to Brownsville in South Texas. I want the whole nation to be invited to come. In other words, friends, even though the North and South were divided politically, even though the North and South were divided culturally, even though the North and South had old rivalries and old history, Hezekiah is saying, I want us to find a deeper identity and unity that goes deeper than our political and our cultural differences. Now, Here's what I want to ask. I want you to think about where in your life right now there might be some division, okay? Maybe somebody you used to be close to and something happened, or maybe you just kind of drifted. And I want to ask you a question. This could be the most impactful thing you hear me say today, and that is, what would happen if you took the initiative to send some hospitable words to that person? Somebody that maybe you're in a broken relationship, you've grown apart. What would happen if you simply wrote an old school letter, an email, you sent a text, you called them, and you said, hey, I've been thinking about you, and I hate what's happened, and we've kind of grown apart. I'd love for us to come together again. I mean, can you imagine a room this size? What could God do through that kind of initiation, that kind of reconciliation? Now, as we'll see, you can't control how people receive that message. And they may kind of double down and do the scorpion thing with your way, you know. So you can't control how people are going to receive the invitation. But it usually doesn't get started unless somebody initiates the invitation. Hezekiah sends hospitable, welcoming, inviting, y'all come kind of words. The second thing about the words that he sends is that these are truthful words. It's hard to find true unity if we're not being honest with one another. And, you know, we can try to paper over unity. We can try a fake unity. We can try to put masking tape on the hole in the sheetrock and then paint over it and hope nobody notices. But that's a fake unity and it doesn't last. No, if we really want to be united with one another, we have to speak the truth to one another. And Hezekiah, as a spiritual king, a spiritual leader, speaks the truth to people of the north and south. He invites them in verses 6 to 9 in this letter. He invites them to return to the Lord. The Lord didn't move. You left the Lord. He didn't leave you. He's still where he was. Come back to the Lord. Don't be stiff-necked, verse 8. Don't, you know, have your neck just focused away from God, but have the humility to turn back to God. Our sin has divided us from God. Our sin has divided us from one another. But look at the good news in verse 9, the middle of verse 9. The good news is, while our sin has divided us, the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you turn to him. You know what this is saying, friends? I want our students especially to hear this morning, is that when it comes to God, you can go home again. You can always go home to your heavenly Father. As long as you have breath, you can return to God. And that sets up these hospitable words, these truthful words set up what really thrills me most about this passage, and that is that these words become healing words. These words help to heal the divide between the people and God and the people and one another. Now, as I mentioned, not everybody responded positively. In fact, you can look at verse 10, and some people get this letter. The couriers are going from town to town. They're up in the north. They're up in Ephraim and Manasseh, and people scorned and ridiculed them. What were they saying? They're saying, you think we're going to forget our old rivalry? No. No, who we are politically matters too much to us to try to find our unity with you. We're the people of the north. We don't have anything to do with the people of the south. Some people scorned and ridiculed. But look at verse 11. Nevertheless, some from northern tribe Asher, northern tribe Manasseh, northern tribe Zebulun, humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. They humbled themselves. There's no unity without humility. Here's what happens when we're in a broken relationship with one another. It's like one person's like this, the other person's like this. Maybe this one person says, yeah, if they humble themselves, if they come around to me, if they tell me they were all in the wrong and they beg my forgiveness, then maybe I would accept them. And this person says the same thing. And guess what? Neither one budge. But when we humble ourselves before God, when we humble ourselves before one another, God brings about healing. God brings about unity. Maybe you're thinking, there's some verse in 2 Chronicles I remember learning about when I was a kid. Choir used to sing it. It was really important. You're right. 2 Corinthians or Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, which says, if my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I will heal their country. I will heal their nation. Notice the first gate, though. The first gate is humbling ourselves and then praying and seeking God's face and then repenting. But it starts with humility. When the people humbled themselves, what happens? Look at verse 12. I love verse 12. Back in our passage, also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them, a gift from God, unity of mind, to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered in the letter, following the word of the Lord. The hand of God did this miraculous work to give them unity of mind. Some translations say singleness of heart. When the people humbled themselves, God healed them. It's so important. You know, Philip Yancey is a writer that I've followed for a long time. Maybe you've heard of some of his books, like The Bible, The Jesus I Never Knew, or What's So Amazing About Grace, maybe is his most famous book. And he was writing about unity. And he was writing how the early church was known for unity in the midst of diversity. Because you remember how the church got started in Acts 2? It was actually Passover, and so Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, basically, had come together, and the Holy Spirit came down, and all of a sudden the church was born. And so from the church from day one had people from all these different zip codes, all these different countries that they came from, and the church prided itself on finding unity in the midst of diversity. And one of the things that was so powerful about this was just looking at the Apostle Paul. It says, beginning with Pentecost, Yancey says, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, race, and social class that had marked the previous kind of Jewish congregation. And so he talks about Paul. Paul was a rabbi, but he was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated one, separated unto God, yes. But often the Pharisee was separated by gender and separated by culture and separated by social class. In fact, as a Pharisee, Paul used to pray this prayer. It was a horrible prayer, but he used to pray, I thank you, God, that I was not born a woman. I thank you, God, that I was not born a slave. I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile. Jesus told a parable about a guy who thanked God for the way that he was born and how good he was, right? But that's what Paul would pray before he met Jesus. After Paul meets Jesus, what does he write to the Galatians? He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Yancey says, this is stunning. He said he was talking to a pastor in India. And the pastor, this Christian pastor in India, says, much of what happens in Christian churches in India, he says, including miracles, are sometimes duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But he says, but in my area, only Christians, get this, only Christians strive, however ineptly, he says, only Christians strive to mix men and women of different castes, different races, and different social groups. He says, that's the real miracle. He says, and he's just being honest, and we all know this, he says, diversity is hard. There's a reason why we tend to congregate with people who look like us and people our same age and our same socioeconomic status and our same culture. And often there's a reason why we are often rivals against people who are not like us. But Yancey says diversity, he says it complicates rather than simplifies life. It's not easy, but he says it's so powerful. It speaks a word to people who don't know Jesus. When folks from all these different walks of life come together as family and find unity. Yancey says this, he says, church offers a place where infants and grandparents, where unemployed and executives, where immigrants and blue bloods can come together. He says, just yesterday I was in church and the guy on one side of me was a senior adult puffing an oxygen tank. And he says, on the other side of me was an infant loudly breastfeeding. And he said, where in the world can you find that kind of mixture of people but in church? Friends, if my people, God says, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sin, what will he do? He will heal us. He will make us one. If my people will leave their old rivalries behind them, their old tribal identities behind them, and if my people will come together, will come together around the Lord's Supper table, will come together around our Passover, where our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, gave his body, poured his blood, so that you and I might be one. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's when unity happens. That's when unity happens. That's when a diverse and formerly disconnected people find family. Now, I don't know what it is that God particularly wants you to pay attention to today. Maybe on MLK weekend, God's calling you to have courage to kind of step across the chasm, to initiate, to invite, to welcome. Martin Luther King said that love is the only force in the world capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do. Maybe God's calling you to reflect on some ways that you're far from him spiritually, and it's because you left and you hear God saying, return to me, return to the Lord. Students, maybe God's calling you back home, calling you back home to the cross. Spouses, maybe God's calling you to lay down some of these silly differences and disagreements and pride, and you're not even sure how the argument got started, but you know you're living in a cold war at home today. And maybe God is calling you to humble yourselves and speak loving truth. Friends, that's when healing happens. That's when the unity happens. That's when revival happens. Lord, unite us first and foremost with you and then with one another. Let's pray. Lord, your words hurt because they expose our sin. You speak truth to us and it's painful to hear. But when we humble ourselves and hear what you have to say, your words bring healing, healing of our souls, healing of our relationship with you, but also healing in our relationships. Lord, it's true. The world will know that we're Christians by our love, by the supernatural love, by a countercultural love that brings genders together, that brings generations together, that brings the nations together, that brings formerly people who were at odds with one another together in humility and love at the foot of the cross. So Lord, would you blow your spirit through this place, through our hearts, through our lives, through our relationships, through our families, through our church, through our community, through our nation, through our world. And would you bring about healing? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.